Well, thank you for that. Appreciate that a lot. And Al, thank you for the sermonette at the beginning as well. Appreciate your words. Glad that you're here today. Trust that you have had a week that brought you up to the day walking with the Lord. We don't control the circumstances that are outside of our lives, but we certainly can be victorious through God in our lives, and I hope that your week was like that. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter, actually not 1 Samuel, turn to 2 Kings, please. I'm going to do a little background, then we'll get into the message, but turn to 2 Kings, if you would. Last week, I began a two-part series that really looked at the catastrophic disappearance of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. How God, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 18, chronicles the sins that result in their ultimate captivity and disappearance from the pages of history. They are referred to as the lost tribes. And that all began back when Israel wanted a king, back in 1 Samuel. They wanted to have their own king, but they didn't want God's type of king. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other people. And that's a whole different sermon, the Christian wanting to be like the other people. But they wanted that, and so God warned them, and they still pursued it. And so God said, fine, give them a king. And they got Saul, and Saul's kingdom was tumultuous, and ultimately God removed it from him. Then they got David, and David's kingdom was not without its own conflicts and difficulties, even though he was a man after God's own heart. There were times in his kingdom when God was not on the throne. Then came Solomon, who began reigning in a godly way, but at the end of his reign, by the time he got to the end of his reign, the kingdom was severely divided politically and economically, and not quite yet nationally. And the 10 northern tribes sought to have some relief from the heavy burden of taxes that were required of them by the southern kingdom under Solomon. And his son Rehoboam sought the advice of his peers instead of just the wise men. And the result was that he made it worse, and that opportunity opened the door for a man named Jeroboam to become king of the northern kingdom. And over the course of that, Jeroboam and so many others, those kings, continued their decline spiritually. And it's interesting because when Jeroboam formed the northern kingdom, he knew that if the people returned to Jerusalem to worship, that'd be a problem. They'd commingle, they'd want to go back, they'd be homesick. So he established religious rites and ceremonies that matched in form to some degree the feasts and the sacrifices and the priests and all those things of the temple, with a goal that he would keep the people from going back. So it was a political move, really. And yet in the process of that, it began a series of patterns of idol worship and pagan idolatry that in the end became their reality, not just a facade. So much so that we know that by the end of their decline, they were offering their own children on the altar of sacrifice. It no longer had become just a political move to keep people apart. It had become who they were. And God judged them. Last week, I looked at the fact that in their pride, they forgot their legacy with God. They forgot that it was God that rescued them from Egypt and saved them from Pharaoh's army and parted the Red Sea and fed them and watered them in the wilderness and took care of them and protected them. It was God who parted the Jordan, stopped the Jordan so they could go across and make the walls of Jericho fall down and cause their enemies to flee before them. It was God who had done all this. And they forgot that it was their desperate need to which God responded, and how we as Christians need to remember that we also came to him in desperate need. And never to forget our legacy, and never to let pride assume the throne of our hearts. And it's there. It's knocking always at the door, isn't it? It's so easy to be proud. We can be proud of our humility. It's an odd thing. And so God dealt with them. And today I want to talk about two other things that I see in these verses. There are a lot of things, but many of them are just a demonstration of the amplification of their idolatry over time. But there are two things that stood out to me as I studied this, and I want to share with you this morning, and I think that they have direct application to us today and our lives. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you so much for this day. Lord, in every way, dear Lord, apart from you, we are woefully inadequate. And yet with you, God, by you, through you, because of you, dear Lord, we have hope and so much more. I pray, Lord, that you would be the superintendent of this service in every way, God, that you would be on the throne of each person's heart, Lord, that they would each one be ready to receive what you have for them, dear God, and that you would use me as only you can in just the way you want, dear God, today. I thank you and praise you now in Christ's name. Amen. So, 2 Kings chapter 17, I'd like to start out by looking at verse 9. Verses 7 and 8 were about how they forgot their legacy, and then we get to verse 9, and verse 9 has a very interesting, it almost seems paradoxical statement in it. And it says, "And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against their Lord, the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city." So, on one hand, it says that they secretly did things, but then it says that even from the watchtower of the person that watched the sheep to the walls of their cities, they were having high places, worship places, pagan things. And it's like, how does that a secret? But when you study out that verse and its meaning, you actually realize that what they were doing was they were living a life that kept the reality of God secret from those around them. They were keeping God secret. How did the world know about Yahweh? Jehovah. There's only one way that they knew, specifically, it's through the children of Israel. God chose them, and he demonstrated his power and his provision and his protection and his providence through them. It was through the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, that people, the pagans, saw who God was. They were to represent him to the world. That is part of why when the Jordan River was stopped up in the springtime when it typically flooded and Joshua's army was across, the kings of the area were suddenly trembling with fear because the God of the Israelites had stopped the river. Something none of their gods could do. Everyone knew that their gods couldn't do anything. Their gods couldn't part a mud puddle, let alone the Red Sea. Their gods couldn't stop a stream, let alone a river. Their gods couldn't do anything. And by virtue of God's working with the children of Israel, he demonstrated to the world who he was in a powerful and mighty way. It was amazing to see, and they were hiding that. By their idolatry and their sinfulness, they were hiding the reality of God working through people to a lost world. And instead, demonstrating the same things that they saw around them. Look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. God makes it very clear he did not choose Israel because they were the mightiest or the biggest or the strongest. Just like he didn't choose Gideon because he was the mightiest or biggest or the strongest. Because God wants it to be about him, not about us. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verses 23 and 24. "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people?" Who's like you, Israel? Who's like you? "Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself." And look at this next phrase. "And to make him a name." God wanted to make him a name, to demonstrate him to the world through this nation called Israel. He goes on. "And to do for you great things and terrible for thy land and before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." He says, I want to show this world who I am. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to free you, and I'm going to preserve you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to give you that land. And everyone would say, tactically speaking, impossible. No way. And that's exactly the kind of scenario God likes. Because then the only way it could happen is if there's a God on the throne. He said, I'm going to show them who I am by you, by using you, by leading you, by preserving you and protecting you. He says, that people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. People are going to know who you are by who your God is, and know your God by who you are. That's a powerful thing. In David, David said in Psalm 83, 18, he says, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. He's talking about his enemies. He says, God, do things in us so that men may know who you are. And what an exciting thing for the Israelites to be able to say, we are the children of Jehovah, of Yahweh, God. Not God. God even said, I'm not like the gods of these other nations. I'm a God with power, with might, with purpose. I get things done. And you are going to be the canvas upon which I paint my power and my purpose and my providence and my protection. They're going to see me by how I lead you. Wow. Now, when the Israelites decline into idolatry and cease to have any difference between them and the pagans around them, God ceases to be visible. There's nothing special anymore, nothing unique. They're doing the same things that the pagans did and do. All of a sudden, we're all alike. We send our children, we sacrifice our children on the altar just like you do. We worship in the high places just like you do. We bow down to the calves just like you do. We have our feasts. We used to call these Jewish feasts, but now they're just our feasts. And all of a sudden, the testimony that they are to have by their obedience to God and his demonstration of his power and providence and provision in their life is gone. And they're keeping secret the reality of God because they're living in sin and idolatry. The behavior of the Israelites was a direct reflection of their God to the lost. And unfortunately, they made their God look like every other God. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, let me just share this with you. If you, by the way, all these verses are in the note pages. If you need one, there'll be some extras on the back table after the service if you did not get one. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, it says, take heed, God says, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed before thee. In other words, if you destroy them, don't follow after them. And that thou inquire not after their gods. Don't get curious about their gods and their ways. Saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Don't ask that question. You know how much sin, how many habits become addictions that begin as curiosity? I wonder what that's like. Let me just try that once. Man. He says, don't even ask about it. Even so will I do likewise. Then he says this in verse 31 of Deuteronomy 12. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fires to their gods. God says, keep the character of me distinct from them. Don't do what they do. Don't worship like they worship. Don't live like they live. Don't do any of that, because that's not who I am. Do it my way. Keep the difference. Keep the distinction. Which brings me to you and I as Christians. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says that we are lights. We are to reflect Christ like a city on a hill that can't be hid. We're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. We are a reflection of our Savior. But what happens when we start living like the world? What do people conclude about a Christian who's living a carnal, sinful life? What do they conclude about the Christ of the Christian who lives a carnal, sinful life? Oh, my life's no different than yours. You do all the same things I do. I mean, we're no different. I swear, you swear. I tell bad jokes, crude jokes, you tell bad, crude jokes. I drink, you drink. I complain about my wife at work, you complain about your wife at work. I complain about my husband at work, it's on and on. You know, Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation, that's your manner of life, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Our life is to represent and be, we're to comport ourselves in such a way that we represent Christ. Our whole life. It's not like we're on duty and off duty. It's saved, and if we're saved, we represent Christ. It's Christ who is our life, who lives in us. So people, when they look for the Savior, when they're lost, when they're searching and the Holy Spirit's drawing on their hearts, they're looking to you and to me in how we live and that difference, that distinction, to be a message that says, they're not stuck in what I'm stuck in. How do they live their life that way? What's the difference? You see, we should have a difference. Otherwise, we hide the power of God in life. If we live a life that's no more victorious than the lost, no less worrisome than the lost, we distinctly hide the power of God that resides within us to live a different life. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Fear and failure and strife are not true reflections of Christ. And if we as Christians live in fear and failure and strife, we hide the reality of Christ in the life to the lost world. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are His workmanship. You can tell a lot about the designer by the quality of His work. When God looks at our lives, does He see craftsmanship? Christian craftsmanship in us. Does He say, that's a good piece of work that reflects me, the Savior? That's a beautiful question. Titus 1:6, Paul tells about the Cretans. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. They say, oh, I know God. I'm a Christian. I know God. But my life doesn't match it. My life says just the opposite. Wow. You see, we have this wonderful privilege to represent to a lost world Jesus Christ by our very lives. But the more that we act like the world and the less distinction there is between us and the lost, the more we hide the reality of the Savior in our life. It just does. I have heard people say, oh, that person, not even about Christians, that person goes to church, really? They do? If they're shocked when they hear it, if they're shocked when they hear that we're a Christian, that's a serious problem. You see, we cannot let that happen. In Ephesians chapter 5, turn there with me, please. Ephesians 4 ends with a long list of things that we as Christians should not do. And when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the problem is, we got this thing called pride and flesh and carnality that wants to just take control all the time. We have to be surrendered to God and walk in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. 4 concludes with things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, all that stuff. Put that away. That should not be. That's the work of the Lord. That's the work of the world. The world has full of malice and bitterness and strife and anger. That's not the lot of the Christian. We're called to speak the truth in love. We're called to let the world know who we are by our love for one another. We're to forgive as Christ forgave us. We're to be long-suffering and kind and gentle and easy to entreat. Wow, we're to be meek like Christ. Wow, what a different picture. You see, when the Christian lives the Christian life in front of the lost, they cannot help but see Christ. They cannot help but see God in you, the hope of glory. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. That means live our lives in godly love. As Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, don't do that very often. Is that what it says? No. It says, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Don't be that way. That doesn't become a saint. A saint of God doesn't live that way. A representative of Christ doesn't live that way. As Christians, we are victorious. Not we could be, we are. We are victorious. In all these things, we are conquerors. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I can do all things through Christ. None of those are questions. Those are statements of fact. We only don't do that when we surrender it, because God's provision is for it. He wants the world to see Him in us. He wants the world to see us living as Christ would live, and for people to see in our lives Christ in every way. Goes on there, as becometh neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Even in our speech, even in our words that we say, even in the casual words, the idle words, the almost thoughtless words, we've got to make sure that those words reflect Christ. I was talking to a lady that was lost just the other day, and she said to me, she said, well, part of my problem is there are a lot of people in churches that don't belong there because they don't live like they go there. I'm like, wow. That's her perspective. It doesn't have to be theologically sound, but that's her perspective. In other words, she said, I know a lot of people that go to church, but they don't do anything different than me, but they say I should be going to church. But our lives are exactly the same. We do the same things. We talk the same way. No distinction. And folks, excuses don't work. We can't say, well, that's just how I am, or that's how I've always been, or I was born that way, or any of those. None of those work. Do you realize that every single sin is natural to the lost? It's natural. So I can't help. I was just born with this. I was born to be a liar. Nobody taught me how to lie. I don't remember my first lie, but my mom and dad certainly did because they dealt with it. I was born to be selfish. I was born to be a thief. I would sneak things out of from my brother every chance I got, mostly because it bugged him. I was born to be cantankerous and argumentative. You see, I was born a sinner. And so are you. But that's not how I am anymore, Lord willing. And that's not how you are anymore, Lord willing. Because Jesus said this through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, be in me, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. So we have this wonderful opportunity in this earthen vessel, this imperfect vessel that God wanted to have us use, this weak, feeble vessel, so that the power of Christ might be manifest in us. And when we live the Christian life, the divine life of Christ lives through us, people know the difference, because it's something they could never hope to do on their own. And it makes sense, because only the supernatural could explain the supernatural. When someone wrongs you and you don't get angry and you show forgiveness and kindness and don't badmouth them at work, and someone goes, what is going on? You have every right to be upset. I don't have any right to be upset. This is nothing. This is a light affliction but for a moment, and that person really needs love. They're hurting. They're afraid. And they need me to pray for them and to love them. And I've already forgiven them. When you do something like that to the world, that is just absolutely preposterous. And yet to Christ, it's normal. You see, we have to make sure that we don't hide who Christ is by our conduct. Just like the Israelites were. They were hiding who their God was by their idolatry. The other thing that is interesting in this passage to me, back in 2 Kings chapter 17, turn back there, please. By the way, I got to tell you, I love the sound of children in here. I love them chatting and things like, I love it. It reminds me of God's renewing over and over again. I wish I could understand what they said, though. I think they're saying amen. Preach it, Pastor. The other point I want to make is not only in their selfishness did they pervert the character of God to the lost, but in their stubbornness, they rejected the correction of God. Look at verses 13 through 15 of 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants and the prophets." He says, I have been sending you servants and prophets and seers and messages for a long time. For a long time, hundreds of years, I've been sending prophets to you to tell you this is what God expects. This is what I want. Correct these things. Fix these things. Get rid of those things. Stop that. I've been giving you feedback. Sometimes severe feedback in the form of deportation and other things. He said, I'm giving you feedback. Look at verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. They wouldn't hear. But hardened their necks, got stiff-necked, like to the neck of their fathers, and they did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes. They didn't believe what God said. And they rejected what he said. And his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity. In other words, it wasn't just enough that he had given them the prophets. When he condemned them, they still resisted that. They didn't even agree with him then. And how often is it that we as people can be in a miserable spot and still think that we're on top, that we're in charge? I got this. Our life can be going down the drain. I'm in charge. That's what pride does, though. And he goes on, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. You see, God gave them time after time, opportunity after opportunity to get things right. He says, this is not some surprise inspection. This is not taking you by surprise. I've been telling you over and over and over again how to live. And for the Christian, praise God, God has given us wonderful things to help us live this life. Great and precious promises, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us his Holy Spirit inside of us. That's not a something, that's a someone. God in us. The Holy Spirit is the one that sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us. When did following the Holy Spirit become optional? Think of the places you have taken the Holy Spirit. Think of the things that you have looked at with the Holy Spirit. Think of the things that you have said and thought with the Holy Spirit. Wow. It's sober and hurry, doesn't it? He is in us. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes and says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, the Holy Spirit is in us until we are redeemed of this mortal body. He is the earnest of our expectation. He is the proof of God's purchase of us on the cross. It is the evidence of who we belong to, and the seal of the Holy Spirit is the proof that we belong to God. We are his workmanship, that we are bought with a price, and we have the proof of it in the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, don't grieve him. That means to cause distress, to cause someone to experience deep pain and sorrow. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. When we do something, even if others can't see it, the Holy Spirit is burdened by that. Because his leading and his guiding is opposite of that. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to apply the words of God's word to our lives. He wants to lead us and to guide us and to give us power and to help manifest love and to help us use a sound mind as we live this life for Christ. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, which we do if we're a Christian, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you live, if you're spiritually alive, then act like it. Follow the Spirit. God's given us this Holy Spirit is an amazing, amazing thing. The very hope of our glory is God in us. It's a beautiful thing. But the Holy Spirit doesn't grab us by the nape of the neck and make us do stuff. He leads us. He guides us. He convicts us. He convinces us. But in the end, we can say no. Just like the children of Israel said no to the prophets and no to the seers. The Holy Spirit's an amazing gift from God. Not only that proves our salvation, but that gives us the power to live the life God's called us to live, which is so hope-filled. We can live a victorious Christian life because God is in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. What a blessed gift that is. He's given us the Word of God. James 1, 21 and 22. Turn there with me, please. James chapter 1. Just a few verses down from where Pastor Caleb was earlier. God's word, beautiful. James 1:21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. You see, God has given us his word. We have it in our hands. We should hide it in our hearts, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Live the word. Do the word. Be the word. Deceiving your own selves if you're hearers only. Verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this is one example, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If you seem religious, but you are not acting like Christ, time to ask the question, is my faith real or am I reprobate? If you call yourself a Christian, but nothing about you is different than before you got saved, there's cause for pause. This world is full of people who have accepted a false gospel or a watered-down gospel and believe that they have checked the spiritual box and are good to go. There's going to come a time when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to say, but we did all these things in your name. We did all this good stuff. We were really good people, and we were generous, and we were kind, and we did all these things. He said, I never knew you. Because we're not saved by works. We're saved by a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way we get saved. Jesus Christ. There comes a point, I don't know what that point is exactly, because I think it's hard to draw a fast line, but there comes a point when a church waters down the gospel enough that it ceases to be saving. It's just enough to be satisfying, but not saving. Paul said, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed, over and over again. If you come into church and you get encouraged and you get pumped up and told you're good and God's good, we're all good, now go out there and be good, and you never accept Christ, you're going to hell. It pains me to say that. but we are his workmanship, created for him. This is not about us. It's about Christ, and that's the beautiful thing. I don't want it to be about me, and you don't want it to be about you. Nobody wants it to be that way, because imagine if everything you did and everything that I thought and everything that we looked at and everything that we saw and said and every idle word was on a big board, a big jumbotron for the world to see. That's terrifying. That is absolutely terrifying. No, Jesus sees it all. Holy Spirit sees it all. He's given us the Word of God to guide us and to help us to know him and to know who he is and what he wants and what he expects and how much he loves us and cares for us, but also how serious he is about sin. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is advisable on occasional reading, right? No. And is profitable for doctrine, truth. There are churches that say that doctrine is not important. Doctrine just divides. It does, because truth divides. Doctrine is divisive because there's a truth and there's a lie. And doctrine spells that out. For reproof, sometimes we need reproof. The Word of God can reprove us. Correction, to straighten out our angle of attack, so to speak. And instruction in righteousness. You see, even though we are saved, being like Christ doesn't always just come natural. God has to remind us of things. That the person of God, the man of God, may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us his word. He's given us plenty of information, and he also gives us the New Testament church, the preaching of the word of God. And I don't have time this morning, but he also gave us each other. But in the preaching, it said, the Bible says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave them those. God gave those, not mankind. God gave those. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, that word perfecting means to bring to a condition of fitness and readiness through adjustment. When the word gets preached, our hearts get adjusted. If you hear a sermon that doesn't do a thing to your heart, you might as well watch a movie, a Hallmark movie. They make you feel good, but they don't change your soul. You see, it's for the correcting, the adjusting of the heart of the Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, turn there with me, please, as we finish up here. Paul writing to Pastor Timothy. Gives him some instructions in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I want to just break this down before we close. Talking about the preaching of the word. I mean, there are people who say, well, you don't have to go to church. The New Testament church is a big part of God's plan. Christ is the head of the church. We're the body. We're the church. Church isn't optional for the Christian. Why would it be? Why would anyone consider it to be such? It is absolutely essential. It's part of God's plan and provision for you and I as Christians to manifest Christ to a lost and dying world. It's a beautiful gift to us. It's not an obligation, it's an opportunity. It's a gift paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee, that phrase charge me, means I solemnly and thoroughly bear witness of the urgency by full, clear testimony. So Paul says, I am giving full, clear evidence of this. And what is he doing it before? Before God, with God as my witness, and the Lord Jesus Christ as my witness. You need to know, this is serious, he says. This is serious. With them on the throne witnessing this, they know it's true. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. The word of God. Preach the Bible. Be instant, in season, out of season. There's no inconvenient time to do it. Now, Timothy was the pastor, but you and I as Christians, we are to preach the word of Christ every day with our lives. And when given opportunity, with our mouths. But he goes on, rebuke, Reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That literally means to reprove means to convince with solid, compelling evidence, sometimes exposing even wrong theology. Rebuke means to put due weight or properly assign value based upon God's word. It may include warnings or admonitions. An exhort means to entreat, encourage, invite, and convince through the scriptures. You see, the preaching of the word is to call people, challenge people, confront people with the truth of God's word. Not because the pastor is perfect. Man, I tell you what, the only thing that makes a pastor qualified is God. It's not degrees. It's God. That doesn't mean that degrees are bad or education is bad. But what was Peter's education? Do we have his resume? How about Stephen? What did he know? Timothy. So many of them. Fishermen. I mean, James and John, their resume would say, fishermen. That's it. What'd you do? What have you done? I fished. All right, you're apostles. Look, God used all kinds of people in his word to speak for him. It was a little Jewish servant girl that said to Naaman, I think there's someone who in Israel who can heal you. When Naaman didn't want to dip in the Jordan River, another one of his servants said, hey, you know, if they ask you to do something hard, you do it. God even used a donkey with Balaam. So I feel pretty secure. I'm at least not a donkey. And the point is simply this. I'm not qualified, but God is. That's why if you look at the sermon notes, it's just verses after verse after verse after verse. I can't sell you anything to save you. I can't save myself. I have no power in your life, but God does. So we preach Christ and him crucified. We preach the word of God. It's the word of God that doesn't return void. It's the word of God that does what it accomplishes. It's the word of God that penetrates to thoughts and intents of the heart, to motives and decisions. It's the word of God that does that. The preacher's job is just to present it. Just to present it. The only thing that makes me qualified to be up here is that the Lord called me and the church confirmed me. And that's it. But I know this, someday I'm going to have to give an account before the Lord as an under-shepherd of Christ. What'd you do with your flock? And I want to be able to say that I preach the word and that I love them and I'm not perfect, not even close. You guys have to put up with a lot with me. I get that. I'm sorry. But don't doubt my love for the Lord or my love for his word or my desire to please him or my desire to see you thrive in him or my desire to see this church be a mighty tool in his hand for the lost and the saved alike. So I appreciate that you put up with the me part of me to get the preaching part. But God's given us everything that we need to live a life that represents his son to a lost and dying world, like a shining light on a hill, like a city on a hill. Let's make sure that we don't mask the reality of Christ in the mediocrity of carnality. And let's make sure that we don't ignore the messages he has given to us through his Holy Spirit, through his word, and through his preaching. Amen? Let's live for him. Watch what happens. I don't care if we're ever bigger, but I'd love to see us send out 50 more missionaries from this church. I'd love to see us going door to door, making a difference, sharing the gospel. But we got to live it to share it. We can't be like Christ. We don't know what Christ is like. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. God, there are so many powerful lessons found in the Old Testament, and you know it right well because you say that they were captured for our learning, dear God. that we might not make the same mistakes, that we might learn from their errors, dear God. And we, unlike them, have the Holy Spirit in us. Oh, God, you have called us to a lively hope, to a living hope, a precious faith, dear God, a so great a salvation. Lord, let us live the life that matches the calling. Let us, I pray, dear Lord, truly live the reality of our redemption so that the world may see and ask about Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Caleb.
We're going to close by singing Be Thou My Vision, a great reminder as we're considering these truths to walk for the Lord, to let God